Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you're using one of our hardback Bibles, it's page 950. It'll definitely be helpful if you've got a Bible open so you can follow along. In fact, we think that's kind of a good guide about how faithful preaching is. If you're having to look down because the preacher is referencing the word over and over and over again, we think that means that it's most likely a good sermon because they're pointing to the word, which is what the sermon's supposed to be completely about. If you can hear a sermon and you never have to open the Bible, that's not a good sign. So as much as preachers would like to think we're really clever and smart, we're really not compared to the Lord. So all the preacher should want to do is point to the word of the Lord. So here we are in James. We're looking through this book from start to finish, and we're here in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 13, again, page 950, if you're using one of our hardback ESV Bibles there. There's a bare-bones outline with the main points that's there in the worship guide, so that could be helpful for you to keep an eye on. Write down anything you think could be helpful you could come back to later. We offer that to you, so there that is in the worship guide, James 2, 1 through 13. I heard a story about a pastor, not a made-up story, real story, a pastor who was at sort of a small rural church, and he had a farmer come who visited the church on a Sunday. Same Sunday, or at least close to it, had a doctor, a physician, who came and visited the church. Well, he called the physician the week after, and what he said was, you know, I really feel like the Lord is telling me that you're supposed to be part of this church body. The farmer didn't get the same phone call. The pastor didn't get that word from the Lord about that poor farmer. He did about that well-off doctor. I knew of another church that was conducting a survey among their membership to see how the membership felt about the direction of the church, if the membership was pleased with the direction that the leadership was going. But as folks kind of saw the members they reached out to, it tended to be the members that had the most money to give that the leadership was interested in hearing how they thought about the direction of the church. So what does the Lord think about stories like that, situations like that? What does he think about that kind of favoritism, that kind of partiality inside the church that's due to the size of somebody's bank account, the amount of their giving? Well, our passage this morning tells us he doesn't like it. So hear the word of the Lord, James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so this is pretty straightforward, but let's be sure that we understand the situation James lays out in the first few verses here, because this is really what sets up the passage for us. Look back at verse 1. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We'll stop here real quick. This is kind of off the beaten path of the main point of the passage, but certainly James intends for us to notice this. First, notice Jesus is called the Lord of glory. Now, that's one of those things that it's easy to just skate right past as we're reading the word, but that's significant. It's significant to see that Jesus is called the Lord of glory. I'll tell you why it's significant. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says God doesn't give his glory to anyone else. Okay? So you can put it together. So what does that mean about the fact that Jesus is the Lord of glory? It means Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's not just a really great guy. He's not the best of God's prophets. He's not the first creation of God, and then maybe we're a lesser creation, and he was just a really good creation. No, none of that. Jesus is fully God. That's why he can be the Lord of glory. Second thing to notice, as Christians, verse 1, it describes us as those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the present tense, that's who we are as Christians. We're holding the faith in Christ. What that means is, your faith in Christ, if you're a Christian, your faith in Christ, that wasn't something that did you good at the beginning of your Christian life. Like that was the doorway in. You trusted in Jesus. Now you're a Christian. Now you can move on and do other things. No. Holding faith in Christ, that's the whole ballgame. It's not the ABC of Christianity. It's the A to Z. That's who we are. We're holding faith in Christ. We need faith in Christ from the day we become Christians to the day that Christ returns. So I say that to say this is a good prayer for one another. So if you're praying for a fellow member, don't know exactly what to pray for, pray this. Pray that that fellow member would hold the faith in Jesus Christ, that they would hold on to Christ. Okay, verse 1 again, and then we'll move on to the rest of these verses. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay, so to get the context, James seems to be talking about the main Sunday gathering of Christians. So he talks about your assembly. And that reminds us, right, that assembling together as Christians, that's a crucial part of the Christian life, something that we're supposed to do, something he commands us to do. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't neglect to meet together. Don't neglect to assemble. Well, that's the venue he seems to be talking about here. So you can just think about it here. You're in the weekly gathering. You're here at Cornerstone. And two different kinds of people come in. They both seem to be visitors. They could be Christians. They might be non-Christians. James doesn't say. But they're folks that are newer to the church. And James tells us the difference between them. Verse 2, the first man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. Okay, so this guy people instantly notice with his clothing, with his jewelry. Oh, you know what? This guy has money. This person is wealthy. That's the first guy. Look at the second guy in verse 2. We're told he's a poor man in shabby clothing. So this man does not have much money, and his outward appearance shows that. He's poor. Now, look at what James tells his readers they may be tempted to do in the midst of this situation. Verse 3. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Okay, James says that even as Christians, he makes it clear with his teaching, we'll be tempted to treat the wealthy person well and to treat the poorer person not as well, at least not as well as we treat that rich person. So the example he gives is we might give the rich person the really good seat in the meeting space. And for the poor person, say, you go sit in the back. Right, you hear about when they renovated Yankee Stadium, you might have heard about this, but there's these big posts. Some of those seats in Yankee Stadium are behind those posts. You can't see. It could be that sort of thing. Yeah, you take that seat, poor guy. We're going to have this wealthy guy, we're going to put him on the first baseline, have him sit behind home plate. James says with this one guy, the poorer guy, They might even have him sit on the floor. You sit down here on our feet. We don't have a chair that's going to be a good spot for you. But with the wealthy guy, they give him the good seat. So in the words of verse 1, there's some clear partiality that's happening here in this scenario that James gives to us. Now let's pause and think about why that's the case. You know, why as humans might we be tempted to privilege the wealthier guy over the poorer guy? Well, we understand this if we think about it. Money can do lots of things for somebody, right? Money can solve certain problems. It can make life easier, at least in certain ways. And that was especially true in the Middle East in the first century, which are the Christians that James is writing this letter to. There wasn't much upward mobility in that culture. So typically, if your family had money, then you were landowners. You could use that land to get other land and other resources. If you didn't have land, which you had to be wealthy to have land, there was really no upward mobility. There was no way for you to acquire wealth and build it up. You could survive, usually, but you certainly couldn't become wealthy. Most people were kind of stuck. They were locked into their class. So the wealthy were the ones who could continue to do things with their money, gather more of it. Most people couldn't. They also had a huge legal advantage in this culture. So not only, if there's a court case between two people, not only was it that the rich person could have a better defense because they had the money to hire somebody that was skilled in defending them in court, it was actually much more simple and base than that. The judge would just say, well, this guy has a lot of money. It's going to be in my best interest to basically just find in his favor. So James seems to be talking about that down in verse 6 when he says the rich were oppressing the poor and dragging them into court, where the rich would win because of their wealthy status. But see, since it was really hard for somebody to become wealthy, the next best thing was to become relationally close to somebody who was wealthy, to kind of ride on their coattails. So you can see the draw for the Christians, mostly poor, who James is writing to in this culture. If a wealthy person decided to join their church, or if they could at least become friends with that person, well, that could potentially make a practical difference in their life. So see, it was motivated by self-interest. So they would be tempted to do exactly what James lays out in these opening verses. Treat the wealthy person really well, not treat the poor person as well. And I think most of us are tempted to do this same sort of thing. Now, maybe not necessarily when it comes to wealth. And praise the Lord for that, right? To the degree that that's true, praise God for it. But there's other ways that I think we're tempted to privilege one group of people over another group of people. So just think about it in terms of our church. If one person walks in and they're a visitor on a Sunday and they look basically exactly like you, so the same age, seem to be kind of the same socioeconomic bracket, seem to have maybe the same interests, maybe the same education background. And then you think about somebody else, a second person that walks in, and they could not be more different than you. So let's say there's a 30-year age difference, culturally really different. Maybe they grew up in a different part of the country than you did, different interests most likely. Who are you tempted to gravitate toward? Who are you tempted to go and spend time talking with, even if it means overlooking the other person? Because see, one reason that might be is because without even thinking about it, our sinful hearts do the math in an instant and think, which of these people has more to offer me? And oftentimes we pursue that person, even in terms of just relational capital. So you think, I'll be able to talk about topics with them I enjoy. I might even get a friend or a peer out of it who I can spend time with outside of church. So that person appears to have much more to offer you relationally than the person who walks in and looks nothing like you. So you bypass that one person who doesn't look like you. It's the equivalent here of saying, hey, you go stand in the back or sit on the floor. Or think about the person in the church who you know will require more of you if you spend time with them. So maybe they're a big talker. So you know, when I hang out with this person, I'm going to spend most of my time just listening. There's a cost to that, isn't there? And so maybe it's easy, tempting to avoid that person. Again, it's the equivalent of having them stand in the back. You go stand back there or sit down on the floor. So that's a question. Do you feel that temptation? Inside of the church, do you find yourself tempted to talk to certain folks, pray for certain folks, spend time with certain folks, invite certain folks to things, but not so much these other folks? Well, what does the Lord tell us about that? Verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he says, show no partiality in the church. That's the main point the Lord is giving us in our passage this morning. But praise God, he does what, as parents, is a good thing for us to do typically. Usually if we give our kids a directive, a command, all things being equal, it's helpful to explain to them, this is why I'm telling you to do this. The Lord does the same thing. He's a good father. So why shouldn't we show partiality? Well, the Lord gives us at least five main reasons. And that's what we're going to look at now. It's listed there in the outline. Five reasons for why to show no partiality. First reason, God sees no levels of significance inside of the church. So even though in the world as sinful humans, we divide people up into folks that we think are more significant and less significant, God doesn't see it that way in the church. And so we shouldn't see it that way either. Look at how James characterizes us when we show partiality in the church. Verse 4, he says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So one charge against showing partiality in the church is that would mean we're making distinctions, James says. In this particular case, the church would be making distinctions between rich and poor. But James says, bound up in that distinction making is judgment about which one of those groups is better. So when we divide people in that way, there's a judgment built in about which group is better. James says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges? So you're judging one person is more significant than another. But see, here's the problem with that. There is a judge in the church, but it's not us. It's the Lord. God is the one who tells us what's good and what's true and what's right. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when Christians are supposed to judge. No, we know there are. In particular, we're supposed to make judgments when a fellow church member is in prolonged, unrepentant sin, and they're blind to that thing that is trying to kill them spiritually. That's a place where we are supposed to make judgments. Listen to what the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. It is those inside the church whom you are to judge. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the guy who's having an affair with his father's wife, his stepmother. And in that situation, he says, no, we are supposed to judge. But here's the thing. We're only supposed to judge inside of the church according to God's judgment, not our judgment. We judge according to God's judgment. He tells us how to judge, and we don't go past that. But the way James is talking about Christians judging according to wealth, that's not the way that God judges. Look at how James characterizes that kind of judging again at the end of verse 4. He says, you've become judges with evil thoughts. So to make those kind of distinctions inside the church and then to judge one of those groups as more valuable, to privilege them over the other, James says that's an evil judgment. It doesn't fit with the Lord. That's not how God does it. Listen to how God judges the level of significance between Christians. This is such a helpful verse. It's in Galatians 3, verse 27. If you write in your Bible, you might even want to write Galatians 3, 27 next to this passage in James. It's a good companion verse. We tend to judge based on these distinctions like wealth, what this person has to offer me socially. Listen to how the Lord judges levels of significance between one kind of Christian and another kind of Christian. Galatians 3, 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. He's talking about Christians here. He says, for those folks, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, he's not telling us that God doesn't see our ethnicity or doesn't see our gender. Of course, he does. But no, it just doesn't make us any more or less significant in his eyes. That's the difference with the way that the Lord sees things. The significance of the Christian comes from our being united to Jesus, Paul says. We are in Christ. And in Christ, everybody has the same significance. Another way to say it is, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's not high ground and low ground. There's not some folks that are more privileged or less privileged. No. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so for the Christian to make distinctions based on wealth and then judge those with more money as more significant, God tells us that's becoming a judge with evil thoughts. So praise God, we have in him a good judge who sees no levels of significance inside the church. So James tells us, show no partiality. Okay, second reason James gives for us to show no partiality inside the church is that God typically chooses those who we reject. That's the next reason James gives. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Okay, so the Christians James is writing to, they're tempted to show partiality to those who are rich. They're tempted to bring those folks close to them. But James says, just look around and see the kind of folks that the Lord has brought close to him. Who has he tended to save? And like we'll see throughout the book of James, it wasn't the rich. More often, it was the poor. Now, before we get into the main point of verse 5 and 6, we should notice who it is who ultimately saves. Because this verse tells us that. At bottom, who is it who's responsible for a non-Christian becoming a Christian? Well, verse 5 tells us, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Okay, so who decides who will be an heir of the kingdom? It's the king. It's God. So in the same way that you can fill out your will, your last will and testament, and you can decide who's going to be your heir, in the same way it's God who chooses who will be heirs of his kingdom. It's God who chooses to save someone. And it's not just James that teaches this. I'll read a few verses. Here's Ephesians 1, verse 4. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to, not us being great, according to the purpose of his will. Or here's Jesus in John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if you think about it, this makes perfect sense. So if you're a Christian, why did you come to Jesus when other people you know didn't? How come you're a Christian, but you've got this friend and they remain a non-Christian? Was it because you were smarter than that non-Christian? Was it because you were more humble? No, the reason that you're a Christian and they aren't, that reason's not found inside of you. It's not. The only wisdom you have, or knowledge you have, or humility you have, is there because God put it there. You're a Christian because God came after you. He tracked you down, and he gave you spiritual rebirth, the way we saw in James a few weeks ago. He opened your eyes and he softened your heart to see how good Jesus is and that you have no hope apart from him. That's the reason you're a Christian. You're a Christian because, in the words of verse 5 in our passage, God chose you to be rich in faith and an heir of the kingdom. He has been so gracious to us, hasn't he? It's an incredible thing. So James is asking his readers to stop and think about the kind of people they've seen God choose to be close to him through Christ. And he basically says, is it the wealthy and the powerful? And the answer is no. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? God doesn't make a habit of saving people that our culture is most impressed with. I don't know if you've thought about that before. It's just statistically true. Of course, it fits with what James tells us here. God doesn't make a habit of saving the people our culture is most impressed with. Listen how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. He basically says the exact same thing. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that's something, isn't it? James is asking us to keep that in mind as we think about why we shouldn't show partiality in the church. So if we make distinctions, we tend to privilege the wealthy or the powerful or the attractive or the talented. But if you look at the makeup of the Christian church over the past 2,000 years, God tends to privilege the opposite. So he typically chooses those that the world rejects. Now, we don't want to get the wrong idea here. Your head might be spinning a little bit. My head was spinning this past week, trying to think, wait, how does this work? How does this make sense? We don't want to get the wrong idea here. It's not like God was sitting in heaven before the foundation of the world, looked ahead and said, okay, who's going to be poor and particularly unpopular and maybe not that great in the world's eyes? Okay, got it. I'm going to choose to save them. Now, I think the key to understanding this passage in James is listening to what we're told in Psalm 139, verse 16. I think that verse helps us understand how kind of all this fits together. Psalm 139, verse 16, that's where the psalmist says, all of my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. So the thing in the prayer of supplication where we praised God that he's sovereign, that he's in charge of everything, verses like this teach that really clearly, don't they? Psalm 139, verse 16, all of your days were written in God's book and planned before a single one of them began. God put together the details of a person's life before they were even born. Now, this can be confusing. It doesn't mean we're fatalists as Christians. We still actually choose and do the thing that we want to do. Those two things go together somehow. I don't know how. I don't think God in his word tells us. But I promise you this. God is really, really good. He doesn't do anything wrong ever. So we can trust God with this. So we hold on to both of these things. But here in Psalm 139 makes it clear he's in charge of all things. He puts together the details of our life. Okay, so we can combine that with verse 5 in our passage. God's decision to save you came first. And then he put the details of your life together in order to get to that end, to bring you to himself. So God doesn't choose to save someone because they're poor. It looks like, no, he chooses to save someone, and then in his divine providence and control, many of the people he chooses to save, he works out that situation where they are not very impressive in the world's eyes, so that God gets the glory. It looks like that's what's happening. 1 Corinthians 1:29, Paul says he chooses those who are not very impressive so that no human being should boast in the presence of God. Okay, but back to James's main point now in verse 5. James's point is for us to see how silly it is for us to show partiality into the church with those with more money or more prestige or better looks. And what should help us resist showing favoritism with folks like that who are visiting our church is that when we do that, we seem to be doing the opposite of what the Lord is doing. So when you're tempted to show favoritism because somebody has those qualities that the world is impressed with, just remind yourself that if God had operated that way, you most likely wouldn't be saved. Okay? If when somebody comes into the church and I feel that temptation to privilege the ones that are more significant in the world's eyes, I need to remind myself, if God operated that way, Scott Daniel would not be saved. It's helpful to remember that. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So God typically chooses those we reject. So show no partiality. But James goes on, the third reason he gives us, the ones we're impressed with are oftentimes the ones who attack the church and attack the Lord. Look at the second sentence of verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Okay, so remember what we talked about earlier. It's always easy to one degree or another for the wealthy to take advantage of those with less money, especially in this culture in the first century in Palestine. Rich owned all the property. The law was partial toward them. And so it was easy for them to stick it to folks that had less money. It happened regularly. And they didn't just take advantage of poor non-Christians. The wealthy also took advantage of poor Christians. Listen to the way James describes it over in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4, he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out against you. And the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So there were poor Christians who had done some farming work for the wealthy, but then those folks withheld the wage. They said, I'll pay you this much if you do this task. The person did that task, and then the wealthy said, actually, I'm not going to pay you. And good luck going to the authorities, because I have a lot of money and a lot of influence, and it's not going to matter. Seems to be what James is talking about again in verse 6. The rich were even dragging them into court. We should be reminded, by the way, that God hates that. God hates injustice of all stripes. He hates it when somebody takes something that doesn't belong to them. But he especially hates it when somebody takes something from somebody who's particularly vulnerable that doesn't belong to that person that takes it. It's one reason why God singles out care for widows and orphans. We saw that last week, right up in verse 27. They were particularly vulnerable in that society. Well, the financially poor were too. And that was a group that was being taken advantage of by many of the wealthy folks around the church that James is writing to. And he points out here, it's really odd, given that believers are showing partiality to the wealthy. Verse 6, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? But see, it wasn't just that many of the wealthy were attacking these individual poor Christians. They were also attacking the Lord. Verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, most of us were probably familiar with that verb blaspheme, but that's just talking about when somebody uses their words to attack God's character in some way. That's blasphemy, when somebody uses their words to attack God's character. And these folks were blaspheming the honorable name by which you were called, meaning the name of Jesus. So somehow they were belittling Jesus. We're not told how. They might have been saying actual literal lies about Jesus and sort of spreading that. Or it could have just meant they were attacking his character by not believing he's actually God and spurning him, saying, I don't need Christianity. I don't need the gospel. James doesn't tell us, but whatever the details were, they were blaspheming the name of the Lord. But see, even though that was the case, these young Christians were still tempted to put the financially wealthy and powerful on a pedestal and be really impressed with them and want them to be close, even benefit from their influence maybe. Verse 6 again, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? I think we may be tempted too at various times to do this, to idolize God's enemies. Let me get us to that thinking with two steps. So first, We are sometimes impressed with well-known and powerful folks in our culture. So you can probably think right now of a particular politician, maybe, who you're impressed with, who you'd like to meet, you'd like to talk with, you'd compliment them if you met them, or a famous athlete, or a movie star, or a well-known musician, or an author, or an intellectual, or some other well-known celebrity. Most of us have that category where there's people in that camp that we're impressed with. Okay, that's step one. We all have that, I think. Step two, my guess is that very, very few of those folks would sign off on the teaching of the Bible and the gospel. They might like parts of it. Almost everybody likes parts of the Bible, parts of the gospel. But most likely, there's going to be parts of the word they really dislike too. I know there are outliers. There are certainly famous people who love the Lord and trust the Bible. But I think usually the folks that have reached the top tier of celebrity in our culture think that God in his word is wrong about several things. And sometimes they outright attack him. In fact, the religions and denominations in our country that have the greatest percentage of wealthy members, so they do stats on this every year, and they'll look at all the denominations, all the religions, and they'll say, okay, what percentage of that religion is wealthy? Well, the ones that always rank at the top, those are the religions and denominations that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been like that for 100 years. Happens every year. So we say all that to think about this. Be careful who you're impressed with. Be careful who you're impressed with. And this is James's point in verse 6. Now, he isn't saying Christians should be partial against someone who's wealthy, right? That's another ditch. We don't want to do that either. Listen to what he tells his people in Leviticus 19:15. It was part of our Old Testament reading. He says, "You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great." So don't give a cold shoulder to somebody just because they have money, just because they have prestige. Christians aren't supposed to do that either, right? We're not supposed to do either one of those things. But James is pointing out it definitely doesn't make any sense to show partiality to the rich in their situation. Verse 6 again, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So the ones we're impressed with are oftentimes those who attack Christians and attack the Lord. So, James says, show no partiality. But James gives us another reason. It's probably the most straightforward for us. Partiality is disobedience to our king. It's the next thing James says, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay, so that's pretty simple, right? It's simply a sin. It's a sin to show partiality in these ways. If you're treating wealthy people in the church in a fundamentally different way than non-wealthy people, if you're treating people in your same demographic as fundamentally different than you're treating people not in your demographic, well, that's sin. Or to use the word that's used here, it makes you a transgressor, which just means you're going somewhere you're not supposed to go. It's a synonym in scripture for sin, transgression. But James knows our sinful flesh will try and downplay sin anytime we can. We're so good at that, aren't we? And this might be an easy sin for us to downplay. I mean, when you avoid a certain church member because you think, oh, I know that it's going to be more difficult to spend time with this person than this other person, and so we avoid them. It's pretty easy to think, okay, that's probably bad, but come on, it's not that bad. You know, I'm not stealing money from work. I'm not cheating on my spouse. How big of a deal could this be? Look at what James tells us about that. A couple of things. First, he points out that showing partiality in these ways is breaking one of the two greatest commandments, as Jesus puts it. He quotes from Leviticus 19, again, that was part of our Old Testament reading, in verse 8. Look there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember in Matthew 22, Jesus says, hey, this is the second greatest commandment. So it's a big one, right? It's not a throwaway in terms of the way that Jesus describes the commands. It's a significant sin. So think of it this way. When you spurn a fellow church member in these sorts of ways, when Jesus sees it, he thinks, oh, Scott just broke the second greatest commandment. That's what James tells us here. It's significant. But he goes on and gets to a bigger point. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. This is a significant teaching. It was in our assurance of forgiveness in Galatians 3, right? If you break one law, you've broken all the commandments. It might be confusing for you, but think about it this way. If you throw a rock at a window, and let's say you hit the top left corner and you put a hole in that window, and your parents come to you and they're fussing at you, it instantly turned into this because I did this when I was little. Your parents come to you and they're fussing at you. What if you said, well, I didn't break the window. What I broke was this tiny little circle that's in the top left-hand corner. Well, what would your parents say? Probably the thing he said to me. Well, the thing is, when you break that, you have broken the window. The whole window has to be replaced. God's commands in Scripture, they aren't intended to be seen as standalone bits. No, they're all part of the law. And if you break one of them, you have broken the whole thing. If you throw that rock through the top corner, you have broken the window. When you sin, you have broken the law. Verse 10 again, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Look at the example James gives in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So he says, hey, if you murder, you're not just a murderer, you're a lawbreaker. If you commit adultery, you're not just an adulterer, you're a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter which corner of the window you throw the rock through, you have broken the window. You've broken the law. And that's most significant because these commands were given in the Bible. They aren't abstract, arbitrary rules. Look at where they come from, their origin. Look at verse 11 again. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. It's easy to skate past that, but here's what it's telling us. The Bible's commands don't come from a where. They come from a who. The Bible's commands come from a person. They come from God. God's the one who said, don't commit adultery. It's God who said, don't murder. And it's God who says, don't show partiality. So what James is getting at, I think, when he calls it the royal law in verse 8, that means it's the law of our king. It's the royal law. It's the king's law. And God's expectation is that as his people, we will obey his commands for us. Look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So James tells these Christians, one day we'll be judged by the standard of God's commands. So when Christ returns, it's not just non-Christians that will be judged. It's also Christians who will be judged. And James 2:12 isn't the only place that talks about that. Listen to Paul. He's writing to the Christians in the Roman churches, and listen to what he says, Romans 14:10 and following. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Or listen to what Paul tells the Christians in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Or what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear or reverence throughout the time of your exile. Verse 12 in our passage, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So keep that in mind, James says. When you're tempted to be partial to someone in the church over someone else, Partiality is disobedience to our King. So show no partiality. Okay, but let's look at our final point, verse 13, last verse in the section. James says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So final reason to not show partiality inside the church, you need to give mercy because you need mercy. And that word mercy in verse 13, that's a word in scripture that oftentimes describes doing good to those the world will be partial against. So listen to our congregational reading, part of it from Zechariah 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor." So be merciful toward these kinds of folks, the Lord tells us. Don't give them the cold shoulder, like the picture James outlines at the beginning of our passage. Instead, welcome them in. Welcome the visitor who is struggling financially. Welcome the church member who will require more social energy from you because he talks a lot. Welcome the fellow Christian who takes more of your time because she's in regular need of tangible, practical help. Like verse 13 says, show mercy. And the upshot of our final verse is that even though we tend to focus on the mercy that's required from us, we need just as much mercy for us. You need mercy, and I need mercy. You know why? Because we've broken the window that is God's law. Verse 10 again, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." That's you, isn't it? Even if the teaching here, let's say that you are not partial toward folks in the church or who come into the church for the rest of your life, you're still sinning in other ways, and you have a history, a record behind you of sin, you and I are lawbreakers. But see, this is what the Christian gospel is all about, is that in Jesus Christ, we've been shown mercy. You were like the blind man in our call to worship who was laying on the side of the road when Jesus walked past, and all you could do was say, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And what did he do? He had mercy on you, didn't he? He came to you. He saved you. He paid for your sins with his blood, and he brought you to God. So God, who had a right to destroy you because you and I are rebels against the King, in Christ, God has become our Father. Isn't the gospel so well summed up in the final sentence of verse 13? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus' mercy triumphed over the judgment you deserve because of your sins. But now look at the connection James makes between the mercy we've been given in Christ and our partiality toward others. Verse 13 again, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." This is a sobering statement. It's a big deal. What James is telling us is the person who shows partiality and can be characterized as withholding mercy from others. Now, we're not talking about somebody who's basically faithful, has fruit in their life, and every now and then sins in these ways. We're talking about the person that is characterized by withholding mercy from others. Well, Jesus says that person should not expect to get mercy from the Lord. Verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." So remember, James, he draws lots of teaching directly from Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. Jesus tells us the exact same thing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, because they shall receive mercy." You've got to be merciful to receive mercy, Jesus tells us. Or a bit different way to say it, Matthew 7, verse 2. "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." So there's a connection between the way sinners are merciful with other sinners and the way God will be merciful toward them. There's a connection between those things. James and Jesus say there's a connection between the way you're merciful toward others inside the church and the way God will be merciful toward you at judgment. Now, that's a pretty good reason to not show partiality. And listen, but because of your sin, You need infinitely more mercy from the Lord than any person in this church is ever going to need from you, right? Because of your sin, you need infinitely more mercy from the Lord than any person in this church is ever going to need from you. If you're a Christian, then in the gospel, mercy has triumphed over judgment for you. So let's pray that when it comes to partiality in our church, mercy would likewise triumph over judgment. Verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's pray together. And Father, we're so thankful for a word from you. Father, we understand that your word works in part because we feel the pinch of it. So Father, we feel the sting, and that helps us realize this is a supernatural word. It gets in our heart and it changes us, even though that process of change is hard. Father, I'm so thankful that as a family that has come into this church with a certain culture already in place, that this church loves people really well. Father, that our experience here, and I boast in the Lord for this, our experience here is that when two different kinds of people walk in this church, the members of this church greet both of them, love both of them. So thankful for that, Father. But we do understand that inside all of our hearts, there is still this kind of judgment of partiality, even if we're good at hiding it. And Father, what we'd like for you to do is that your word would get in our hearts and root that out, where we would see people and operate toward them the way that you do with us. Father, would you help us remember that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor. Father, we all come to you through Christ. We're so thankful for him. We pray that he would continue to transform us for the good of the kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.